So we are in week three of our brand new series called Fresh from Death. And so if you grew up in like the 90s or 80s at all, you would be familiar with a term like fresh to death, which means like how like I look good and I'm going to look good till I die. That's kind of what that means. But what we did is we spinned it and we said fresh from death, meaning that from the death of Jesus, we live this new fresh life that is unlike, that is better than even the most well-dressed person out there, something like that. Okay, so that's how we're starting off this new year, because that's what a lot of people are thinking about is new start, new year, fresh start, you know, so fresh year, fresh start, fresh life. That's what we're saying, all right? After this series, we got this week, next week, and then we're going to start in Habakkuk, and that's going to take us to Easter, to Palm Sunday, then Easter, and then we're going to go through another book in after Easter. So that's the plan. All right. So here's the deal. We are Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, I really would recommend you to get one. It's on the back table, so I'm not telling you have to buy one. You can get it from the back table. If you don't already have a Bible, go ahead and take that home. That's our gift to you. And the reason why we say to get a Bible is because as we're going through these scriptures, it'd be helpful for you to see in the scriptures for yourself what I'm talking about, all right? So let's start off like this. Paul, in his letter to the Colossian church, so Paul is the author of this letter. Sean established that last week. He spent the first two chapters of this book combating theological lies. Paul combats these lies with a clear and detailed explanation of the gospel. Okay, so let me give you an example of this. Okay, so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says here, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." All right, so he's recognizing the problem that some of you believe in empty deceit, philosophies, and human traditions according to elemental spirits of the world. So he says that's a problem. Then here's the answer in verse 13, Colossians 2, verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So God forgave our trespasses. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with this legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him." All right, in Jesus. So in Jesus, we are saved and forgiven of our sins. That's what Paul's message is. And so his combat to the lies that they were hearing in that day wasn't just to argue those lies, but was to present Jesus over and over again. He keeps with that theme as he instructs the Colossian church to seek things above. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Seeking things above. Living this new life in Christ. And so the big idea this morning is very simple. It's very, actually, elementary. We should live a new life in Christ. We should live a new life in Christ. And we're going to spend our time this morning looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. More specifically, what it means to live a new life in Christ. All right, let's go. Living a new life in Christ is, first of all, knowing Christ. Let's see it in verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." That's where we get the main idea, where we're going with this sermon. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So Christ's royalty is declared by Paul. "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's break this down. We should observe from this section of scripture that while Paul provides very specific instructions in the verses to come how we should live, his focus is not only on living a certain way. Instead, Paul's focus is on Jesus, and that's why he sets it up with these first four verses explicitly talking about Jesus. When talking about behavioral change, Paul makes Christ the center of this change. The reality is that our actions in our lives are directly connected to what we believe. And so there's a direct connect between what we believe and what we do. And when we believe the right things, we're going to do the right things. And there's a connection there. And this is what Paul is trying to set up. The reality is that our actions in our lives are directly connected to what we believe. Christianity is more than simply creating better habits. Christianity is about knowing a God who has saved us from our sin. That's one of the things that makes Christianity stand out. See, many world religions out there, many books and philosophies out there are going to tell us how to live better lives. And ultimately, we do pray, hope that as believers, we do live lives obedient to Christ and that are maybe better than our old self, as we're going to study this morning. But it's not rooted in just better behavior. In Christianity, our better behavior is rooted in Jesus first. And there's a huge difference there. And I hope we would understand that by the end of our time here this morning, or by the end of our lives more so. Here are a few things that we should know. We should know that we have died and are risen in Christ. We see this language in verse 3. We are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Jesus dies the death that we deserve to die, and he rises from that grave, giving us everlasting life. Jesus' death in the flesh was payment for our penalty in the flesh, which is sin. See, Romans 6 talks about this. We'll use the Bible to describe the Bible here. So Romans 6, don't turn there. It'll be on screen. It says this: we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the body of sin is sinning in the flesh. Colossians 2:12 says it this way: having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. See, the gospel describes this powerful work of God. And the Bible describes that this powerful work of Jesus dying and rising from that grave, the Bible describes that we are united with Jesus in it. And the meaning is that the implications and the consequences of Jesus' death and resurrection are carried over into our lives as Christians. We should also know that our life is hidden with Christ. That's also in verse 3. Paul uses this language to describe the security the people of God have as they trust in him. This is language that is used throughout all of the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 27 says it this way: for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. If we consider, there's a hymn that we sing often, which I'm going to mess up, but it's about the rock, right? What is it? Rock of Ages, right? Right? Rock of Ages, right? That's the song, okay? Now, that song was kind of built out of this scripture in Exodus 33. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And so that song that we sing, that we love, I love it, I just don't know the words to it off the top of my head, but it talks about us being, and Bruce talked about this a couple weeks ago or months ago, how God hides us in the cleft of this rock. It's this image of how God protects his people. And so this language of being hidden in Christ that Paul uses in Colossians, particularly for Jewish believers, would be very familiar to them. And they would have known that this is their God who has hidden and covered them for their entire lives. And for us as believers today, we should be thinking automatically about the fact that we're covered and hidden by the blood of Christ in our lives, and that our sin is covered by the blood of Christ, and that should be very important to us. The last thing we should know is that in Christ, we have a future glory with him. That was mentioned in verse 4. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are able to have a hope after this life. Our best life is not now, but it's in the future. See, what this means for every believer is that no matter how good life gets for us, Whether we get the best job or the best family or the best house or whatever it is that we get, that's only a small taste of what's to come after this life. And also for the believer, that we should understand that no matter how tough life gets, we can still have a hope for a greater future. For every one of us, we will at some point face unpleasant situations. Most of us are pretty young, and though we might have had some tough stuff, it will get tougher one day, because one day we will face our death. Our bodies are not going to work. I mean, for some of us, our bodies already are not working the way that they were, some of us more than others. But we begin to feel and see this in life. But our hope is not in this life, because it gets better if you're super optimistic and, you know, like, I get smarter with old age and I have more family and whatever, right? But it, ultimately, like, if you look at it from a big scope, we're all dying. I know that sounds morbid, but it's true. Like, if you think about it, I'm not just trying to be like, whatever, but we're all dying and we're all going to die one day. That's the track we're on. Nobody's going to beat that track. There's nothing that's going to happen that's going to beat that. And that's where we're heading. But even in that moment and that clarity and that understanding of death in front of us, we have hope as Christians. Because the worst that this life has to offer just points us to the greatness that's to come in eternity. Should point us to that greatness. As we continue to break down what it means to live a new life in Christ, we should know that living a new life in Christ is putting to death what is earthly. Let's see this in the text, starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Which indicates to us, or points us to an idea, that the people that Paul is talking to came out of these things that he's talking about. Probably still struggle with in some way, shape, or form some of these things that he's going to talk about. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Again, that language is critical, which is being renewed, which means that the moment that you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from then on up. It's an ongoing process from the day that we're saved by Jesus, the gospel becomes known to us, to the day that we die, that we are growing. And that we're moving forward. We stumble a little bit. We move forward. We get better. We learn more. We get confused a little bit. But we keep moving forward by the grace of God. In knowledge, which is also key, that we're being renewed in knowledge. So it's just not some feeling. It's not just some experience. Though that's part of it. But it's this knowledge that we gain. And this is why we teach the Bible week in and week out. Because we hope that you gain not knowledge from me, because as you could already probably tell, that there's not much there. But the Bible is full of it. All right. After the image of its creator. Here there is not a Greek and Jew, circumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul here specifically identifies what is sin. Paul makes clear that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so in many places, there's this warning against sin, and there's this caution of sin. And we know that sin fractures and breaks the world. But if we want to know specifically, we go back to the Bible. Is what I'm doing sin, or is it not sin? You go back to the Bible. This is how we know. Paul makes clear that while Jesus forgives, we need to still understand the gravity of our sin and stop. That's why he recognizes these sin. He's writing this letter to this Colossian group of people, this group of people called Colossians. And he's telling them to stop doing these things. Don't do these things. He says, you used to do it. Don't go back to it. Don't do it. That's what he's trying to say. And so we should heed that warning, because it's in the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. So let's look at some of these warnings. First of all, we see in verse 5, sexual immorality. This is all sex outside of biblical marriage. Our church culture and society we live in sometimes attempts to elevate this sin, though, above all others. The truth is that Paul identifies this as sin and puts it in the same breath as other sins. And as Paul addresses sexual immorality, we should also consider it. Okay. So I know sometimes in the church, we're like, these sins of sexual immorality are so bad, and that they don't even come to church. Some people think that. But we all are guilty of sexual immorality at some point, in some way, in some form. And I want to ask you to think about what way you're guilty of it. In what ways are you sexually immoral? Is it in what you look at? Is it in your thoughts? Is it in your words? Is it in your desires? Because if you have even the slightest impure thought, according to Jesus, you're guilty of the sin. But sexual immorality is not limited to just prostitutes, guys or girls who sleep around, or anything in the world of LGBT. Every one of us is at some point guilty of this. And if you think that you're not, you should think some more. Because we're all guilty. Covetousness. Verse 5, that's there. What do we know about covetousness? First of all, from the text, we know that it's idolatry. If we study the original Greek word, it's plenoexi, which is fraudulence, extortion, covetous practices, or greediness. That helps us to understand. So as you're reading the Bible, it's good to sometimes go back to what it was in its original language. And if you need help, we'll probably produce some kind of resource shortly to help you find an app or something to do that. But there's a lot of, you can go online, there's a lot of places to do that. But that the definition there helps us to understand. And helps us to also apply this idea of covetousness. That pushes, I might be saying that wrong because it sounds weird, but whatever. Someone correct me later. Covetousness pushes the greedy to take advantage of the unknowing. Covetousness drives people to work constantly, sacrificing everything for their careers or more money. All justified under the excuse of I'm maybe taking care of my family. Or I need to work this much. Or my job demands this of me. Our greed prevents us from generosity. Our greed caused the CEOs on Wall Street to cut corners and cost people millions of dollars. Covetousness bleeds into greed, and it bleeds into us wanting what we don't have and never being content with the lives that God has given us. And that's sin. And Paul says to stop it. He also says that strife or beef with each other. If you don't know what strife is, it's like beefing with each other. That's in verses 8 to 11. Paul lists 5 more specific vices that should be put to death. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. We should observe that these all relate to our relationships with each other. That's how I land with strife, or, you know, fighting each other. Paul further instructs that the Colossians should not lie to each other. Verse 9. Paul drives home the idea of us putting away poor treatment of each other by making clear that we are all equal in Jesus. Verse 11. See those descriptions of those people, right? Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave. He's listing all these different ethnicities and races. He's making this point that our ethnical differences are not differences, are differences that are overcome by the gospel. How do we apply this to our lives? Who do you sin against? I want us to think about some of these questions. Who do you sin against? Do your words, your thoughts, your actions cause division in your relationships? Do you say hurtful things? Do you lash out? Are you overly critical or judgmental? Do you forgive, or are you someone who is always bitter? Where are you at in your life? Because if you are guilty of any of these things, you're guilty of sin. The very nature of a church means that at some point we will sin against each other in some of these ways, or maybe all of these ways. First of all, and there's 2 things on this. First of all, we should try our best not to. That's what Paul's saying. Don't do it. It's not an excuse to sin. So don't do it. Secondly, we should repent when we do. And we should forgive each other when it's done to us. See, the nature of a church, if we're doing church right, and church is not just about 1 hour on Sunday, and we're living our lives together in some way, shape, or form. I'm not saying we got to all be best friends. You're going to be best friends, maybe, hopefully, with somebody here. I'm not saying that you got to see each other every day, but you got to see each other sometime. Because a church is not someplace where you just hear some guy talk, but it's a community of believers that love one another. And I pray that that's the kind of church that we will become. I hope that's the kind of church we are. And I hope that's the kind of church that we will always be. And I can promise you, I will fight for that as hard as I can. Because that's our goal. We're not here just to gather a crowd. Anyways, I usually make a joke there, but I won't. The normal guys know where the joke was going, but the final thought that our text points us towards is regarding what it means to live a new life in Christ. Is living a new life in Christ is putting on a new self found in Christ. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Again, you can see Paul here. He's connecting directly what we should be doing to who Jesus is. He says you should forgive each other because Jesus forgave you. The motivation is in Jesus. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we're going to look at now three ways our text describes this new self. First of all, our new self is rooted in the image of Jesus. We see this, in order to see this most clearly, we have to go back to verse 10. So if you're looking at your Bibles, go back to verse 10. And I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As we've already made clear, Paul ties the new Christian life that we live directly back to Jesus. Christianity is not about behavior modification. We mentioned this earlier. Christianity is about knowing a living God. Most religions move people to this behavior modification. This is where Christianity stands apart. Everything that we believe is not so that we can be better people. It's so that our lives can reflect our perfect, holy God. The attributes that we will look at in a moment are all seen perfectly in Jesus. This is also described in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in this sentence, this short verse. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. See, many times people will say that they cannot know who God is because he's invisible. How do you know who God is? Because you've never seen him. Well, Jesus was not invisible. Jesus came in the flesh and people saw him and touched him and they wrote about it. That's the Bible. If we want to know who God is, we need to understand who Jesus is. And this is why the gospel is one of the things that we do. It's in our core values. I don't know, our logo is someplace. But if you see our logo, it's gospel, discipleship, mission. That's the three things that we wake up and we do in every day as Christians, or as a church, especially here at Victor AM. We hope that everyone here is doing those things, thinking about the gospel, thinking about discipleship, thinking about mission. But that scripture, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. If we want to know who Jesus is, if we want to know who God is, we can know who God is if we know who Jesus is. If we want to know who Jesus is, read our Bibles. That's why we study the Bible. Our new self will love others. Verses 12 to 14, we see that in the text there. We should demonstrate compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All language from the text. Compassion, like Jesus living in the flesh, so that he might sympathize with us. Kindness, like Jesus, offering his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Humility, like Jesus, who is fully God, but yet came to earth and died for our sins. Meekness, like Jesus, who is fully God. Jesus is God. And if there's no better, there is no better definition of meekness than God coming and living as a man. Patience, like Jesus, who rather than destroying mankind, died for mankind. Forgiving, like Jesus, who forgave our sins. There's no greater example of love than Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul describes this love that Jesus has shown as he describes love. Ephesians 5:1 says it like this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In verse 25, Ephesians 5:25, it's said again like this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Bible's definition of love is very interesting, and it's very different than many people think today. The world that we live in defines love by what we feel. The Bible is clear that true love is rooted not in what culture tells us, not what we feel like, not what we think is right, but it's rooted deeply in Jesus, in the nature and the character of Jesus. That's true love. This is where our culture gets it twisted so easily and so quickly. But we have to remember that at our core, we're sinners. Mark 7:21, right? All of these scriptures that tell us that from our birth, that we have this propensity towards sin, but yet in our lives, we always want to rely on what we think, on what we believe. But I would encourage us as believers to go back and rely not only on just what we think. I'm not saying not to think anymore, but allow the Bible to inform and shape how we think. How do we apply this to our lives? Who do you need to demonstrate love towards? And next week, we're going to talk a lot more about how living a new life in Christ means loving other people, because it's all over the Bible. But let's just hit on it a little bit. Who do you need to demonstrate love towards? Who do you need to be more patient with? Who should you talk nicer to? See, familiarity is this thing that my wife always talks about, so I thought I'd share it with you guys. I think it's a great application. Familiarity often hinders us from showing love to other people. See, many times the people we work with or interact with occasionally will get the most patience out of us, right? If it's someone like a waiter, if you're any kind of decent person, right, you're going to treat the waiter nice or the person at your bank, and if they make mistakes, you'll be like, ah, that's okay, you know? But if your wife does the same thing, you know what I mean? Sometimes you just yell, right? Or maybe just me, I guess, but the people we live with sometimes feel our harshest treatment or our harshest words, because we easily become familiar with our spouses, our kids, our families, our close friends, and feel like it's okay to be harsh with them. But it's really not. It's sinful. We feel like we do not need to express love because maybe they know how I feel, right? We hear that all the time. You know, no, I don't need to say I love you because they know already. They know. Guarantee they know. I'm with them every day, right? I don't need to hug my wife. I don't need to kiss my wife. We hug already, plenty, right? You know what I mean? Like, that's how we think. But that's not true. And we'll talk about that more a lot next week, so come back. All right. Lastly, the last observation from our text that regarding a definition of what a new self is, what it means to put on our new selves, is to submit to the sovereign rule of Jesus. And I think we see it explicitly here in the last three verses. Let me read it one more time to remind us. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 17 concludes this section as Paul encourages the Colossians to do everything in the name of Jesus. This is the idea that everything should be in consideration of Jesus and his teachings. The peace of Christ is the idea that Christ stands with the believer, helping the believer to know what is true and what to believe. The Colossians, like many today, easily stray from true biblical truth, true biblical Christian thinking, and believing the lie that Jesus is not enough. This is one of the tensions in the Colossian church, in this city, in Colossae, that a lot of them were believing that Jesus wasn't enough. And there is widespread disbelief all throughout the churches. It kind of went astray. Paul is continuing the idea from earlier in his letter as he attempts to move the Colossians away from false teaching and back to Jesus. The word of Christ are the teachings of Christ. And we should remember that Jesus himself taught that all of the Old Testament points back to him. And so it would be easy to translate this as the teachings of Christ, also inclusive of all of the Bible. We see here Paul again drawing a close connection between how we live and what we know. A reliance on Jesus to help believers to know what is truth and a commitment to the word of Christ moves us to remember that Jesus is at the center of all life. That he and he alone is in control of every situation. Good or bad, challenging or simple, Jesus is in control. Let's apply this a little bit. For us, we must be people who live with Jesus at the center of all things in our lives. When we see good stuff happen, we should thank God for it. Whether it's good weather, parking spaces, healthy kids, not too bad traffic, financial provision. Some of it is really big. Some of it is maybe seemingly small. But we thank God for everything. That's the kind of lives that we live. We should live as Christians. And when we see bad stuff happen in our lives, we should trust that God is in control even in those circumstances. Health conditions, health challenges, relational challenges, death, whatever we face, we should always remember that God is in control. I know it's hard sometimes. And trust me, in this young church and seemingly young people around us, we're dealing with this on all levels, from sickness to death. And we shouldn't be dealing with death at all because we're all young, but we're still dealing with it. And as we deal with it and wrestle with it, we can continually trust God. When we're uncertain about life's decisions, we can trust that God is in control. When we're moving through the mundane aspects of life, whether it's work, driving to work, eating meals, doing chores, maybe sometimes even coming to church, we should be always thanking God, remembering and trusting him in every step. This is a new life. More than following the do's and don'ts that some of us think religion is about, true biblical Christianity is about serving, loving, and reflecting Jesus. And there's a huge difference. And if you don't clearly see the difference yet, I pray you keep on coming because we'll make it clear. Because over time, it's basically the same sermon over and over again. We're talking about Jesus every week, and you can count on that. And if that doesn't excite you, well, that's too bad. But that's where we're going. If there's another church out there not talking about Jesus, first of all, they won't even admit it, and that's not really a good church. So if you... We should live a new life in Christ. Let me put it this way. See, when I became a Christian, when God saved me from my sin, I knew that there was something different. My desires changed. I wanted to live a life for God, even though I wasn't sure who God was, and for Jesus, even though I wasn't sure who Jesus was. But for me, there's a clear difference because I was clearly rotten before. Some of us here started going to church or grew up in church we're always good people. And our prayer for you is that your sin becomes clear to you and a realization of God's grace also becomes clear. The truth is that regarding how good you are, the gospel is a radical message that consumes us when we truly understand it, no matter how good you think you are. And no one here is really that good. And if you think you're that good, you should think some more. Or just keep coming to church and we'll continue to show you the Bible and allow Jesus to reveal it to you. But And if you believe that you're a Christian here and you're not consumed by Jesus, like how we're talking about, and you're not putting, and you haven't put on this new self, and somehow you're living in this old self, I would pray, I'd ask you to pray if you're really a Christian, first of all. And I'd pray that you would grow in it if you are a Christian. Sometimes older Christians believe the lie that the excitement of being a believer is only for new believers. For those of us that are older Christians, we need to be careful of this. After years of reading our Bibles and going to church and helping at churches and maybe starting churches even, we can easily forget about this new life that we should be living in Jesus. Our goal is to be a church full of people excited to sing about Jesus, excited to study and engage the Word of God. This is what Paul was getting to at the end of our text. Let me read it one more time, verse 16 and 17, and maybe look at it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A new life in Jesus is a life full of his word, teaching and learning, admonishing and being encouraged, singing, being thankful, and doing everything in the name of the Lord. That should be how, if someone looked at your life, my life, they should say, oh yeah, that guy is really thankful. That guy talks well about other people. That guy is teaching other people about Jesus. That guy is full of the Word of God. Singing, I mean, doesn't say you have to be a good singer. So that guy likes music, I guess, maybe. Or likes to sing about Jesus. And I guess if you don't like music, that's not a qualification. That's not the point. I think it's singing about Jesus, right? Something like that. We can talk about it more later. All right. That's living a new life. So live a new life. Put on a new life in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. Sean will sing a song. We'll sing a song with Sean. We will all sing a song together. Sean plays the guitar. Because that is what a Christian does. We just studied that just now. So we should all sing, even if you're junk. And if you think you're really junk at singing, just come stand by me on the side and you'll feel very encouraged. Because that's my gift. I'm so horrible. All right. Let me pray and then let's sing this song and go watch the playoffs, I guess.